Good morning. I'll tell a couple of stories. I'm going to tell you one from around 2013 so I can tell you the one from yesterday. Around the Friendship Home where Travis worked in 2013 decided, or 14, I don't know, they were having a fundraiser so they could go to the national tournament. And they had the Washington Wizards come to Jay to play against people that worked there at the Friendship Home, and then people throughout the communities of Jay, Grove, and the surrounding areas. And they asked Becky and I to play in that game. So, and I've told you all this story before probably. As we're playing in that game, one of the guys from the Washington Wizards, now these guys like to fashion themselves to be the Harlem Globetrotters. They are not the Harlem Globetrotters, but then again, I'm not an athlete. But I am competitive. I know how to play basketball. But I get to the game, and this guy from the Wizards pulls me aside, puts his arm around me, and he says, "Now I want you to stand right here and not move." Why is he talking to me like that? And then it hit me. He thinks that I belong at the Friendship Home. So I just played right along. I figured that was going to be easier anyway. So yesterday, Jay declared it Peacock Day, and Jay and they were doing a fundraiser, and they had a proclamation, and they did a really nice ceremony where they talked about how Travis named the peacocks. Really nice. But before all of that, I'm standing there, and one of the gentlemen that is at the Friendship Home that I've known for a long time, he comes up to me and, of course, puts his arm around me, and we're talking, and he's got his Special Olympics medal around his neck, and he says, "Where's your medal?" And I said, "Oh, well, I don't have a medal." And he makes this loud announcement, "He don't have a medal." And this lady is walking by who I don't know. She doesn't know me. And she said, "Did you lose your medal?" I said, "Yes." I didn't say yes. So we're going to talk about what God hates this morning. There's a man was driving down a country road, and off to the side of the road, he saw on an old tumble-down barn, on the side of that barn, a young man had apparently painted the message, "I love you, Kathy." And as the man drove by, he smiled and thought of the beauty of those simple words. A few weeks later, as he was driving down that same road, he looked in anticipation at that romantic message. But to his disappointment, not only was the message gone, the barn had been torn down as well. And it saddened the man somehow to have seen this statement of love torn down. And then he noticed beside the field on the back of a large road sign were painted these words, "Kathy, I still love you." Now, whether this young man was making that statement for his wife or girlfriend, the simple declaration of love said it all. And a segue to that, the Bible is a declaration of God's love for all of us. The repeated message of Scripture is that God loves and cares for us. And it tells us all we need to know about God's affection for us. John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." And of course, everybody's favorite verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." During His ministry on earth, Jesus told a parable about how much God loved us. He told about a young man who demanded his inheritance, and then without so much as a goodbye or "I love you, Dad," he set off for a distant country. And the Bible tells us that there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, as long as this young man had money, he lived the high life, and he had all kinds of friends. But once the money was gone, so were the friends. And so then, when all the money and friends were gone, famine struck the land, and without money or friends again, this young man had to find a job. And the only job he could find was working for a pig farmer, one of the lowest jobs that a Jewish person could imagine. And at one point, He gets so hungry that he looks at the slop that the pigs are eating, and he starts to wonder if this is something that he could eat. And it was at this point that he finally realizes what a mess that he's made of his life. And it occurs to him that even his father's servants were eating better than he was. And so he made a plan. He would go back to his father, and he would tell his father that I have sinned against heaven and against you, that I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me be like one of your hired men. Now, what I find interesting about this is that there's a Jewish parable that predates the one that Jesus tells. And the parables are almost identical. But in their story, in the Jewish story, when the son comes back, the father says that he isn't worthy to be his son. The dad agrees with that when the young man says that. He says that you're not worthy to be called my son, but you'll work as my servant for a few years to earn your repentance. And then you will be called my son again. But that wasn't how Jesus told the story, because Jesus was teaching how much God loved us. And so the Bible says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then verse 22 says, the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found, and began to celebrate. So that's our God. That's the God of Scripture. That's the God that Jesus came to tell us about, the God of love and compassion, the God who cares for us. But then we read other passages in the Bible about a God who hates. Proverbs 6 verses 16 through 19 tells us that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. In the Bible, we read of a God who hates all kinds of things. He hates pride and arrogance and evil behavior and perverse speech. And you could go on and on with that list about the things and the people that God hates. So how do I reconcile a loving God with a God who hates things? Well, some, to answer that question, have decided that there are two gods in Scripture. Now, there are people who literally believe that there is a God of the Old Testament, a God who is known for his judgment and wrath. And they believe that there is a God of the New Testament, a God who is known for his love and compassion. They believe in two separate entities and two distinct gods. And now the Bible, of course, has a word for that teaching, and it's called heresy. It's also a false doctrine, or you could just say it's a really bad idea because it isn't taught anywhere in the Bible. The God of the Old Testament is, of course, the God of the New Testament. But that really doesn't help me solve the riddle. How can a God of love also be a God of hate? Well, the deal is that God hates evil, and God hates those who practice evil. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32 declares, "For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord." Psalms 5:5 says, "The beautiful shall not stand before, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." And again, Psalms 11:5 says that the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And as you can recall, Jesus wasn't too keen on some people. In Matthew 23, verse 27, Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Those are hateful words from Jesus, focused on a hateful group of men. That doesn't seem quite right, does it? That God would hate people. There has to be some proverb out there that says what? God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. That's not entirely true, is it? God does hate certain people, perverse men, all those who do wrong, the wicked, those who love violence. Why would God hate these people? Well, I think it's because they do hateful things. Their eyes are haughty. They are proud and arrogant people. They have lying tongues. They deceive people to take advantage of them. Their hands shed innocent blood. Life means nothing to these people. Genesis 6:5 talks about these people. Their hearts devise wicked scheme. None of them were the most powerful condemnation of the people who died in Noah's flood. And there Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Seems like these folks stayed up at night thinking of evil things they could do. Their feet were quick to rush to evil. They can't wait to do bad things. They hurt others out of the pure joy of doing it. They're also false witnesses who pour out lies. They gossip about others. They do and mean hateful things, all with the intention of dragging down others around them. They stir up dissension with their brothers. Of course, one of the terms that younger people use is they like to create drama. They deliberately stir up trouble between people so they can sit back and just watch the chaos. And I sort of blame that maybe on the cancellation of most daytime soaps, that people don't get that in their lives anymore, and so they seek it out. But the truth is God hates all of that. God hates all of those who practice those kinds of things. And there are two reasons, at least this morning, that we'll talk about why God hates this. And the first is that God hates this because these folks have hated him first. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, this is God speaking. God says, the Lord your God is a jealous God, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God holds certain people in contempt because of the contempt those people have held the things that God calls holy. They literally hated God first. And so God says, if you're going to hate me, you're going to have to expect a little pushback. And so, first, God hates these people because they hated him first. And second, God hates these people because of what they've done to other people. You'll notice that all of the sins listed in Proverbs 6 is an action taken against other people. The haughty eyes of looking down on other people. The lying tongues that are lying about people. The murdering of innocent blood. Hearts that devise wicked scheme. Feet rushing to do evil. Bearing false witness. And again, stirring up dissension among brethren. Each and every sin that's listed in this passage tells of wicked people who hurt others. Who are made just as we are in the image of God. Imagine someone hurting someone in your family that you love. Doing mean and painful things that damage that special person. Now, wouldn't you get angry? Wouldn't you feel a little bit of hatred for someone who was so mean and cruel to your loved one? Well, I think we all would. We would take that personal. We would hate that. And God takes it personal as well. He hates it. One man describes it this way. He says that God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that would take the life of her child. Just the same as you, if my child were caught in the grips of a deadly disease, I would hate that disease. I would do everything I could to fight that disease. I would do everything I could do in my power to destroy that disease because it's hurting someone that I love. And that's the same way that God hates sin. God hates sin because he hates the damage and the death that it brings to those that he loves. And of course, God hates that type of thing. God also hates, as the Bible says, those who do such things. You'll remember, you don't hear so much about them anymore, but several years ago, the Westboro Baptist Church up in the state of Kansas, where they would go and they would picket soldiers' funerals. And they would have signs that say things like, God hates America. Most all of their signs started with those words, God hates. And then you could just list whatever you wanted. And these people were so happy to make these signs telling you of what God hates and who God hates. But to me, there's something very wrong about that kind of thinking. And what's wrong about it is that many people think of sinners as being the other guys. It's those other people who are sinners. I'm not a sinner. I'm good people. Just ask me. I'll tell you how nice of a guy I am. But the Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned. All of us at one time have been hateful toward God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out our desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There God is speaking to all of us, saying, "You have sinned." You and I, at one point or another, have done hateful things. In Galatians 5, to the Christians in Galatia, Paul writes this. He says that now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you'll notice that Paul warned them. In fact, he says, I've warned you before that if you live like this, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so, who is Paul talking to at the church in Galatia? Well, he's talking to Christians, isn't he? Paul is warning Christians, and he's telling Christians there that God hates sin. And if it were to continue, if they were to continue to engage in things like sexual immorality, witchcraft, and all of those things, there was a danger. And the danger is that Christians who lived like this were not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If they lived like that, they were going to end up in hell. One minister tells this story. He said that years ago, a young man started coming to church that had been devastated by divorce. His wife had left him and his two sons, and he was looking for God's help. And after a few weeks of attending church, he realized he needed Jesus in his life and was baptized into Christ. And after he was faithful for several months, then he stopped attending. And the minister found out that he had moved in with a girl, and he went to the house to visit with them. And the man confirmed that him and the lady were living together, and they had no intention of getting married. He had been burned in marriage before, and he wasn't going to allow that to happen again. But he loved this woman, and he was especially grateful and appreciated how much love she showed for his two sons. The minister said he explained that this was wrong and that God condemned this lifestyle and that it would cost him or could cost him his salvation, but the man said he didn't care. This woman cared for him and for his sons, and he said, I don't care what happens to me as long as my sons are taken care of. And the minister turned him there to that verse in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, where it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, explaining how sin is a cycle, and once it becomes right to one generation, the one following it thinks that sin is correct as well, and the sin just keeps being repeated over and over again. The minister tried to point out that the sin was going to damage the very children that he said he cared to protect, but he failed to understand the danger that he was putting himself and his children in. But here's the thing, God doesn't want that. God does hate the sin. God does hate the sinner. But that doesn't mean he likes the arrangement. The Bible tells us that God loves us. He doesn't want us to be under his wrath. He doesn't want any of us to go to hell. In fact, Exodus 20 is not only says that if we hate God, that God will punish us by visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What God is saying is this: if you do evil things, there's a price to be paid. I will bring punishment upon you and your children and your children's children. But if you don't decide, or if you do decide that you don't want that as your future or the future for your family, if you decide that you have been foolish and you've done hurtful things to God and you want to turn around or to repent and to stop living for yourself and to start living and pleasing God, then he'll break that cycle of destruction in your life. Before you repented, a man would be bringing heartache on his family. But after he repented, God would break that cycle of that curse and bring blessings upon thousands of those who loved him and kept his commandments. How could God do that? How could God undo the damage of all my bad decisions? Well, again, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it says there again that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, being of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead to our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. At one time, we were dead in our transgressions. We were by nature objects of wrath. We had nothing before we became Christians to offer God. But because of his great love and his mercy, that God made us alive again with Jesus. And not because of our righteousness, but like we talked last week, because of Christ's. And this love of God wasn't just a meaningless gesture. It wasn't just some glib statement made of empty affection. When God saved us, it cost him something. It was by his pain and by suffering that you and I have forgiveness. And just imagine as we close this morning of the Christ on the cross, those nails through his hands and feet, that back lacerated, his limbs wrenched, his brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, his mouth dry of an intolerable thirst, plunged in a God-forsaken darkness. That is our God. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered into our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. That is God. The God who loved us in spite of our sins and in spite of the way we deserve our punishment. The God who reaches down into the mud of our lives and lifts us up to live with him. This morning, if you are not a Christian, as every Sunday morning, we urge you to make that decision to come as together we stand and we sing.